Hey, this is Brent Ingersoll from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning into our podcast. I pray that this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
What happens in the end? As a church, you're in a series called The End, looking at big questions about what happens in the end. And we live in a world and an age with lots of speculation about the end, movies about the end. Myriad of worldviews about the end. Elaborate systems of ideas trying to estimate when the end is. And I've got a couple questions for you. First, how do you feel when you think about this? Like, maybe just ask yourself, like, how does it feel? Is there fear? Maybe anxiousness, curiosity, wonder, hope, imaginative, concern? How do you feel when you think about the end? But here's actually the main question I want to ask you. What fills your imagination when you think about the end? Like, what comes to mind? What are the pieces and colors and images and thoughts that fill your imagination? And one of my goals today is to draw us into a text in Revelation chapter 21, and for it to fill our imagination with things about the end. You know, when you watch a movie and someone tells you the end, it spoils it, doesn't it? It does, right? It spoils the ending. Except when I watch a movie with my young daughters, Mary and Millie, every once in a while there's those moments where it's so tense because it feels like the good guys are going to lose. And it feels like darkness is going to cave in. And sometimes I don't want to ruin it for my wife or for Hudson, but I'll grab my daughter's hand and I'll say, "It's okay, I know how it ends." And all of a sudden they can sit and it changes their whole experience of the movie. And I feel like in a very real way, the living God, through this text this morning, would say, don't worry. It turns out better than you can imagine in the end. Do not worry. Don't be afraid. It turns out better than you can imagine in the end. So Revelation chapter 21, the context is Revelation is an apocalyptic piece of literature. It's like a letter from a pastor called John to churches scattered across the world and new followers of Jesus in the midst of persecution. And John is a pastor, and he's in exile on the prison island of Patmos. So he's stripped away from his people. He longs for their care. He longs for the people of God to be strengthened. And this time, in the moment in church history, in the first century, there's great persecution against Christians. So it's a very difficult time to follow Jesus, particularly in the Roman Empire. And many have died. It's a desperate time. And he writes, because he receives a vision from Jesus, and he writes it down, and he sends this vision to Christians to strengthen them to follow God in their place and time. And he wants to primarily do two things. One, he wants to open their eyes to see something happening in the present moment. He wants them to see, like, in the midst of the pain and darkness, if you could just see behind the veil, you would see that God is in control. Sometimes in our moments, what we see, like, we need the curtain pulled back to see the living God and that he is active and present. But he's also writing to help them see something in the future that is so hope-filled and so beautiful and so wonderful that it brings them strength in their present darkness. And that's the text we get to look at today. Let's go there together. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. It says this. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is what John sees. "A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Sea in the Bible often refers to like chaos. So what he sees is a new heaven and a new earth with no evil or chaos. And it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who's seated on the throne, the resurrected king, said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" What does John see? What fills your mind when you think about the end. What does John see? What does he see in the future? Let's unpack a little bit. Verse 1. First, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So here in the final pages of Scripture, we hear echoes of the very first words of Scripture. Did anyone catch that? I say, I've heard this before. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Very first page of Scripture. Here we are at the very end of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where is this all going? The Creator God, who made the heavens and the earth, is doing a creative act at that scale again. And we see in this text, there's a passing away of the old and a coming down of the new. And there's this universal cry in the human heart. When we see death, when we see pain, when we see brokenness in this world, there's this universal cry. Maybe you know what I'm about to say. This is not how it's supposed to be. You ever felt that way before? Like in the face of addiction, or when cancer takes a life, where a child is orphaned or exploited. This deep down, this is not how it's supposed to be. And sometimes as you get older, you sort of write a new narrative over top of that that says, well, that's just life. But here's the truth. It's not how it's supposed to be. Like, there's something written on the heart of every human being, whether they're a follower of God or not, that knows that this is not how it's supposed to be. And I think it's because we have echoes of the beginning in our heart and a longing for the end. Let's consider the beginning. In the beginning, the first pages of Scripture, we see the scene of life before sin and death and decay enters the world. It's a picture of peace and wholeness and harmony. This is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And my friend Daryl, who's here with me, he describes it as a fourfold harmony. And I love this. I find it so helpful. We see harmony with one another. In the first pages of Scripture, before sin or death enters the world, there's no hate or division. There's no criticism or judgment or blame. There's harmony with one another. You see people in harmony with each other. You also see harmony with self. Like no shame, no guilt, or self-hate. Can you imagine? We also see harmony with creation. Like man and creation are not at toil or war with one another. And all of this is possible because you see man and woman in harmony with God. And so there's this picture of harmony, of shalom, of peace and wholeness. Adam and Eve walking in the garden, no shame, no divide. It's stunning. And I think a longing for this kind of harmony is written into our DNA. And so when we see the pain in this world, when we see all the disharmony, we cry out, this is not how it's supposed to be. And here's the good news. This is the big idea. The promise of Revelation 21 is that this is not how it will always be. As my friend Pete says, the flourishing of Eden will no longer be a story from the past, but a vision of the future. And there's two important side notes that I want to just mention before we start to unpack more about what that new heavens and new earth looks like. Side note number one, the future of those who are in Christ is not eternal disembodied state. Sometimes there's this false idea that the end goal or the end of it all is that we would leave this material world, we would leave this material bodies, and we'd live on in eternity kind of floating in a disembodied spiritual sense. And this idea, it's likely just a hangover from Greek Platonic thought, and it's an idea that this world is bad, this body is bad, and it's a prison to escape. But our bodies and this world were made by a good God. He didn't make us spiritual beings and then maybe somehow through sin, the material world came to be. No, he made the heavens and the earth in harmony with one another. And sin corrupts the heavens and the earth. And God wants to make them new. But the end goal, the telos, is not to float on in disembodied bliss, singing or something like that in abstract, but that we will have resurrected bodies without sin and limps and aches. Without a bent towards selfishness, But the future hope is not disembodied state. Second side note, the end turns out to be a beginning. It's the new heavens, the new earth. The old earth passes away, the end. But the passing of the old is caught up in the coming of the new. A new heaven and a new earth coming down, prepared by God. The end, it turns out, is a glorious beginning. It's like stepping into the beginning of the life the way it was always intended to be. This life of ours, your life, with all of its joy and pain, with all its longings and sorrows, it's just the cover. It's just like the first page in a saga. As a child, I was introduced to the books by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia. And it's a great saga of good versus evil. It's a stunning moment in the last book, after pages and books and chapters of epic adventures. In the very last page, the very last words of the very last book, this is what it says. It says, and for us, this is the end of the saga, the end of the series. And for us, this is the end of all of the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Here's the Christian hope. The end is a beginning. Jesus will return, and that will be the beginning of the real story. All the adventures and sorrows of this life will just be the cover and title page. And then at last, we will begin chapter one of the greatest story ever told. And it will go on forever and ever and ever, and each chapter will be better than the one before. And one of the reasons for that, one of the reasons for this great hope, and the reason why it will be so sweet, every chapter better than the one before, is because God will be so, so, so close to his people. Let's look at the text, verse 3. This is what John sees. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The best part of the end that's the beginning is just how close we are to God and how close God will be to his people. I don't know what brought you here this morning, but one of the fundamental truths that I believe you need to hear is that you were made to know God. And God made you on purpose. You were not an accident. And he made you to know him. God desires to be with his people. And this is actually a thread that goes all the way through the pages of Scripture. One of the things that I've found helpful over the years, because the Bible's a big book, it's a collection of books, different genres, written in different languages, different times. How do we find that whole story cohesively fitting together? And your pastor did a great job last week going through the whole arc of Scripture. It's so helpful. If you missed it, go back last week and hear the five fold story that he told, or the five-part story that pulls it together. Another way that I find it helpful is to follow threads that move through Scripture. There's different kind of themes that you can kind of draw from the beginning to the end. And one of the themes through all of Scripture, it's so fascinating when you really think over how many years this was written and how many different genres, one of the profound threads in Scripture is God's desire to be with his people, God's presence. And so I just want to take you on a tour from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. Are you up for that? Okay, stay with me. The very beginning, we talked about this. In the early chapters of Genesis, God is with his people. God didn't make humans from a distance, kind of roll up some cosmic matter, throw it over there, and then he went on, did his business, and then his creation happened over there. There are some worldviews that argue this, that the world is like sort of the result, the world that we know is the result of the war of the gods. Just kind of cosmic collisions of the gods. But what we see in Genesis is that God intimately made us for relationship with him, breathing his breath into us, very close. God with his people. As we see them walking in the garden together, stunning, God with us. And though sin breaks this relationship, though the sin, that temptation that we all face to go at this life on our own, breaks that relationship with God, God pursues. All through Scripture, we see God pursuing, providing a means for people to know his presence with them. Like when Israel is rescued from slavery in Egypt and is wandering in the desert, God dwells with them in the tabernacle. His presence goes with them. When Old Testament Israel enters the land, eventually King Solomon builds a temple, a permanent meeting place between God and his people. And the temple becomes the place where heaven and earth intersect. And God fills the temple with his presence, God with his people. And then 2,000 years ago, God showed up in the most surprising and stunning way. He shows up present in the God-man Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. God comes close. Do you see the thread? God doesn't lean away. He leans close. And then Jesus, what was his mission? To defeat sin and death and the devil. And a huge part of that was tearing down the partition between you and God, between his created people and his presence. So God comes close with the mission to get us close to his presence. And the thread continues. In the age of the church, after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven. But before he promises, I will not leave you. It's good that I go. If I go, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to be with you. And so he fills his people with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just cover us with the Holy Spirit. Do you see how much God wants to be close? He didn't just put the Holy Spirit on it. He indwells his people with his very presence. And so do you see the story from creation, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, the Spirit filling the church? And then it goes past our time to the great conclusion. God will be with his people in the new creation. On a first reading of this, I'm just sitting there going, what will that be like to be so close to God without the chaos of this world, the sin in my life, all the distractions and noise, spiritual and real and practical, I should say? What will that be like to just be uninterrupted with God? It's just a stunning thought. And so I lived there. I was just as meditating on this text, just how beautiful that would be. And there's just moments of like, I can't wait. I can't wait. I cannot wait. But then as I kind of continued to think about it, another idea started emerging. Because when you read the text, it's not just like we get to be with God. There's this sense that God delights that he will be with us. This weekend, someone drove 2 hours to come and see me in Hudson. And it felt so special to be pursued, you know? That somebody's like, I'm willing to clear my day to see you. And I don't know if our minds can grab hold of this, but the living God is like moving heaven and earth to be with you. I would have never thought of this on my own. But God longs to have fellowship with his people. And that's why we long for the new heavens and new earth. And that's why he has prepared it. Us with him, him with us. Let's look at more. There's more that we discover to fill our imaginations when we think about the end that's actually a beginning. Verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm a dad, so I have a lot of experience in wiping away tears. And I'm a pastor, and so I see a lot of tears. And you know what? You do too. It's not just pastors, and it's not just parents. But it's a very precious thing as a father, you know, when your child or as a grandparent or an aunt and uncle or a caregiver or even a dear friend, when someone comes to you and trusts you with their tears, and then you get to wipe them away. And here we see the living God, our Heavenly Father, wiping away every tear. Why? Because there won't be tears of sorrow in the new heavens and the new earth. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, there's so much beauty in this world, it's almost hard to handle sometimes. Like, if you really pause and consider the beauty, like I was driving up earlier this week up to Moncton from St. John, and it was just, the sun was just setting and it was hitting the water, and my son was beside me, and I just was like, took time to meditate on the beauty, and it's almost too much to take in. Like seeing the water and the way that the tide was moving and the way the sun was hitting the land and the water and looking to my son who was sleeping beside me. Just too much beauty to take in. And you felt that before, holding a new life. The beauty of a great meal around a table. Laughter. Hearing the words, I love you. The sound of a room full of people singing together. We live in a beautiful world. But there's also so much brokenness. So much pain. So much sorrow. Our bodies fail us. Relationships fail us. Heroes fail us. Governments fail us. Systems fail us. We fail us. There's so much decay and sickness and darkness. And all of this will pass away. The language here says, for the old order of things has passed away. No more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And here's the thing, we're so used to the old order with all of its pain and decay and cheating and cancer, that we can't even imagine at times. Like, for example, we often feel like the old order is the forever order. And what John sees is that this life with all of its brokenness is not the forever story. It will pass away. And in the new order, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This morning, I got a text. I woke up to a text to a brother whose son just was diagnosed with leukemia. Cancer is a monster. And the fear of death that must be holding that family right now. Like, death is an intrusion on God's good design. And when I read these lines, there will be no more death. No more families or friendships separated from one another by death. No more fear of our decaying bodies. Wow. A few weeks ago, my wife and I got to minister at another conference, and we met this incredible woman called Megan Marshman. And as she was preaching, she shared about, she's in her late 30s, she got little kids just like ours, and we just really connected with her. And as she was preaching, she was sharing that just 3 years ago, her husband passed away in his sleep. And it was so tender to speak to her about it. And every time she talked about her husband, she says, when my husband went to heaven, when my husband went to heaven. And it reminded me, I think it's in Thessalonians, where Paul talks about how followers of Jesus, they don't grieve as the world does, as those without hope. But we still grieve. Death is a monster. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And I saw in her eyes that Christian grieving, the pain and the loss, but the twinkle of hope, you know, when my husband went to heaven, when my husband went to heaven. And as she was preaching, she talked about how she's been trying to set her mind on the new heavens and the new earth, to try to imagine in the midst of decay and death that in the that the this order will pass away, and then the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be death or crying, there won't be tears. Wiping away tears from her kids at the loss of her father, her own tears. One day, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, dying. And she said that she started a note in her phone. Like, you know, you can write notes on your phone, like in the app. And she said, I started a note in my phone called, "Not in the new heavens and new earth. No more." The note is called, "No more. What's not in the new heavens and the new earth." And this, she sent me the note. This is her list. And I wonder if some of us need to make a list like this to fill our imaginations with what's not. And can I read you some of them? This is Megan's list. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, pain, loss, cancer, abortions, affairs, temptation, misunderstanding, heart disease, cerebral palsy, CPAP machines, foster care, prescriptions, orphans, worry, anxiety, divorce, rejection, loneliness, feeling uninvited, argument, suffering, longing, depression, wheelchairs, apathy, abuse, radiation, racism, anxiety medication, self-hate, sexual abuse, rape, comparison, failure, breakups, acne, accidents, disease, laundry, bracket, well, I'm not sure about laundry, end bracket. No fear, striving, no eating disorders, no sin, no locked doors, no alcoholism, no porn, no demons, no angry neighbors, no more persecution, no welfare. What would happen if we set our eyes on those things, you know? Like, maybe one of the call to actions this morning is to write your own note. Like, how do you feel when you think about the end? How do you feel? What do you think about? One of the questions that this text answers, I think, is really important, is how do we know that this just isn't, like, optimistic thinking? Like, even if none of this was true, I would still want it to be true. Do you know what I mean? So how do we hold on to hope? Because, like, doesn't it sometimes feel like the decay is getting worse around us? Or there's more darkness and despair? And so then it's hard to hold on to hope of a future reality of the new heavens and new earth in the midst of the old heavens and the old earth. Do you know what I mean? So here's how the text responds to that question. Verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said. Who's seated on the throne? He who's seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We have hope that this just isn't wishful thinking because of who said it. Yes. Who says it matters. This isn't the words of a madman or a creative or an artist trying to write a hope-filled novel. This is the words of the living God. And the resurrected Jesus promised it. And this is why for Paul, for the Apostle Paul, he's like, if there's no resurrection, we should be pitied. Like, this whole thing is a crock, if not the resurrection. And then in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that the resurrection is the first fruits of the new creation. That actually it's because he resurrected from the grave and he walked on earth with a resurrected body, and then he revealed himself to John and spoke these words that we have hope. So our hope isn't in, like, okay, maybe if we set this as our goal, We could get all of humans' collective impact together, and we could try to do this together. The text says that he saw the new heavens and the earth come down. They came down from God. He prepared them for us. Our hope is not that we could somehow get to this place together. Our hope is that the living God who pursued us and in Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil and resurrected victoriously and then ascended to the seat of authority and then spoke these words to his church 2,000 years ago and speak his words to the church today. It's the living God that says, I am making all things new. That's the seat of our hope. And that's what it means to be a Christian. I mean, some people are like, what does it mean to be a Christian? And there's lots of things to say about how that affects our life and our ethics and all of those things. But at its core, it's saying, I am placing all of my chips, all of my bet, all of my faith that my past is in his hands, that my present is in his hands, and my future is in his hands, and the ultimate future is in his hands. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I'm putting all of my chips on him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And that's the invitation for every person here today. Bet on Jesus to heal your past, to walk with you in the present, to hold you in all the days of your life, and to bring about the new heavens and the new earth where you will be with him. And there will be no more tears, no more death, no more dying, no more pain. That's our hope. So what does this mean? I've got a few minutes left. What does this mean for you and I? What does it mean for followers of Jesus? Number one, it means that everything's going to be all right. You don't have to be afraid. The pastor and author Tim Keller, he said this, if the resurrection is true, everything is going to be all right. We live in the age of fear, so much fear. Big industries, big multimedia conglomerates are profiting off of perpetuating fear. We need to get our head out of those algorithms and into these promises. You know, I think Daryl put it this way. Sometimes people hold up signs that say the end is near, and it causes fear. And I think the sign should say a new beginning is coming. There's lots of reason to have hope, which is the second implication. Followers of Jesus should be the most hope-filled people on earth. The promise of the new heavens, the new earth means that Christians should be the most hope-filled people on earth. Hopelessness is a terrible thing, isn't it? Like that feeling when you look at the horizon of your future. Some of us are under the cloud of hopelessness right now. You look at the horizon of your future, and all you could see is a dark and dreary future. And no amount of self-talk can get you out of it. It's like it's just chronic hopelessness. And hopelessness can set in so deep into our bodies that it's like we're constantly living, almost bracing ourselves for darkness. But because Jesus holds the future, we know how it ends. And it's possible, and this is a deep work of the Holy Spirit, that we can stand in the midst of the rubble of this world with a song of hope. I want to show you a photo. I don't know if you guys can put it up on the screen. That's not quite it. That's just a corner of it. It's going to be really important. There we go. Now we're talking. Keep it there. You see why just the corner didn't quite do the trick. This is Vidran Smailovic, sometimes called the cellist of Sarajevo. And during the Bosnian War in the early 90s, a city marketplace was bombed and destroyed. 22 people were killed in this place. And he's a renowned cellist. And so for 22 days, to honor the 22 lives, he filled the square that for many felt like a sign of death with the sound of music. Hope and beauty in the rubble. And I think that this is a picture. I think it's a prophetic picture of the church. You know, I think sometimes when we sing at church, I wonder if people think we're crazy. Like we're singing Waymaker, this song, he's always moving, all this stuff, healer. And it's like, I feel like somebody would come in and go like, have you seen outside? And I feel like somebody could say that to him, you know? Like, Have you seen the rubble? And so I think with our lives, not just our singing on Sunday, with our whole lives, we sing a song of hope in the midst of the rubble as a foretaste of our future hope. This is how Christians live in this world. Singing songs of hope in the midst of despair. You look crazy. No, I've seen a glimpse. I've tasted his presence. And I'm filled with hope for what's to come. Third implication, okay? It's just two more. Third, because of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, our hearts will ache. Our hearts will ache. When you get a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth, it causes an ache in our heart. Like when you set your heart on the kingdom of God, on the new heavens and the new earth, when you set your hearts on this reality of being fully present with God and no more death or pain or sorrow or tears, when you come, and then you come face to face with sickness, your heart aches, right? And what I love about this church, we do this at our church, is when people are sick or in pain or in need deliverance, we pray for them. So we pray, we come alongside. And you know, in the ministry of Jesus, he was healing the sick and he was delivering people from demonic possession. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And they referred to them as signs, signs of the kingdom. What do signs do? They point to a future reality. And so I know in this room, there's those who have testified of an inbreaking of God's kingdom in life, healing, deliverance. But sometimes I pray for someone to be healed and they're not healed. And my heart aches. Recently, I was praying for a young girl just last week. 25 years old, was an athlete, so much chronic pain. And she just said, like, I just see people running. And I'm just like, why can't I run? And I prayed for her for healing, and she wasn't healed. And I'm like, please forgive me if this is insensitive. But I just looked her in the eyes and said, can I just tell your soul, your heart? Can I speak to your heart? Is it okay if I tell you about the new heavens, the new earth? And I just looked at her and I just said, one day your body won't fail you. One day you'll be able to run and it won't hurt. One day you won't feel so misunderstood. One day you won't go to doctors. Like, she's been spending all of her money going to doctors. I'm like, why am I praying and she's not being healed? But then my heart was like, it aches, right? Like, God, would your kingdom come? And that's why we pray it. And every once in a while there's an inbreaking and we see that and I celebrate that. But there's an aching longing. And there's an author called Nicholas Wolsterstorff who said this. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that new day's coming and break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind and who ache whenever they see someone unseen. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one hungry and ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one falsely accused and who ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace there is neither death nor tears and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries. The church is a people of aching visionaries. They've caught a glimpse of the kingdom and they ache for its coming. And lastly, because of the promise that God is making all things new, followers of Jesus are invited to live lives as a preview of that kingdom on display in this world. Here's how my friend Chris puts it. He says, because in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be tears, followers of Jesus wipe away tears today. Because in the new heavens and new earth there won't be sickness, followers of Jesus comfort the sick and bind up wounds today. Because in the new heavens and new earth there will be no injustice, followers of Jesus pursue justice and bring compassion to those who are subject to injustice today. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, God and his people will be together, followers of Jesus invite all that would hear to come. Come, come to Jesus. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom, the one that's coming and breaking in. And we're invited to participate with our lives, to live as citizens of the coming kingdoms in the midst of the rubble of this world. And so may we be a people of hope in an age of fear. May we set our eyes on the future reality that Jesus has in store for his people. And may our lives as followers of Jesus be signs of his coming kingdom. Let's pray together. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill our imaginations. You would rewire our minds and our hearts and our bodies around the reality of this hope. I pray for my brother or sister who's here and hopelessness has set in deep. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd put a deposit of hope in their hearts. God, I pray for those who are aching so much, who are aching so deeply because they're so confronted by this old order. I pray that you'd comfort them by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And God, we thank you that you want to be with us and that you've made a way to break down the separating wall of sin and that you pursue us. And so we receive the gift of forgiveness. We receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray you'd put in us a deepening desire to be with you, to walk with you, and to partner with you. In Jesus' name, amen.